Welcome to Carlsbad Bible Church, and we hope that you've had a good day so far, those of you who came to Sunday school this morning. Stephen's been teaching on how to study the Bible, so hopefully you've enjoyed that, and he's provided some good information on it. So I've been out of town, so I appreciate him. Jesus stepping up. Thank you for that, both of you. So let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We do have a nursery coverage today as well, so feel free once our worship is done to take your children back there. And then if I can get somebody to help me out, but Marilyn and Jesus have it today, but as soon as they're done here, I'm going to go back there and help out. So maybe I can get somebody to help me out while they come back for worship. So I'll probably nudge on somebody to help me out. So yeah, 5, that's correct. Yes, the men had it up there earlier. So I think it was, yeah. So, okay. All right, so let's open up. Go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word, Ephesians chapter 4. And we are going to read verse 17 through the end of the chapter. So God's Word says, "Therefore this I say and testify in the Lord, that you will walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you heard him and were taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, to lay aside in reference to your former conduct the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Verse 25, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." Verse 29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath, shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you." Thank you. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for today. We thank you, Lord, that you're so graceful, you're merciful, Lord. We thank you for just this challenge in Scripture already, Lord, and we just thank you for that. And I pray that everyone today, Lord, comes with a clear mind and a clear thought, Lord, to evaluate what will be said today. And God, I know that we trust you. We thank you, Lord, that you be with the Carlsbad Bible Church today. Lead us with the Holy Spirit, Lord, in truth. And I just pray that you be with all those who will be teaching today, with Barry and Owen, Lord, and also with our worship team. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in your name. Amen.
Amen. Well, you may be seated. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, starting a new chapter this morning in our study of Mark. Thank you for the worship through music, and we continue worshiping our Lord through the instruction from His Word. So before we get into this, I know in our prayer we mentioned that sometimes we come across passages that are hard and they may feel a little bit heavy, but even with that in mind, I want us to know that God's Word is intended for our good, and I think we all have a great understanding of that here at Carlsbad Bible Church. But even when He has to correct us, there is good in that, because we find in Scripture that God disciplines the one He loves. He chastises every son whom He receives. So before we dive into this text this morning, I think it is helpful for us to not approach it with the thought of, oh no, we're going to be talking about divorce today. But let us always be of the mind that God intends this for our good, and we as his children, we love his word and we delight in his word. It is his instruction to us. And it demonstrates his abounding love towards us. And it's seen in not only the passages that speak of his direct blessings, but in all of his words of wisdom to us that sometimes rebuke. We should delight in that because that is his word of correction. And even in that, God is showing his grace towards us. And today, Jesus restores our hearts on the topic of marriage and teaches us of the high calling that it is that we all have as believers to live our lives for Christ. I don't think that we have to look very far to see that the damage of divorce is far-reaching. When we enter into a marriage covenant before God with another, God takes that very seriously. We cannot find very much of an out when we read Scripture that God would not take this seriously. God views marriage as a covenant, and he also uses the bride and groom relationship of marriage, depicting Christ's relationship to his church. That is the high view, the high value that we should place upon our marriages. And in the book of Malachi, God is writing to a Jewish nation, particularly the men here who were divorcing their wives to take Gentile women. And it was an atrocity before God. And before God went silent in this space between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, which is about a 400-year period, before God went silent, he spoke through the prophet Malachi, and he expresses his disposition towards the act of divorce. It's an act that violates covenant. It's an act that defiles the flesh. If you want to turn there with me, you can in Malachi 2:16. I'll read it for you. You may just want to write it in your notes because I'm already there. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And now we fast forward 400 years from the time God spoke in Malachi to now God in the flesh as Jesus speaking again on marriage and divorce. Jesus is speaking to those that were probably looking for excuses to just divorce for any reason and marry another. And we're going to read that in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, how he addresses this particular facet or this teaching that may have been going around during Jesus' time. And we see that God's last instruction to man before the closeout of the Old Testament and the period of silence, now speaking himself in Jesus Christ, is that his disposition towards divorce has not changed. So let's read it together. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we thank you for this wisdom and instruction that you provide us from your written word. And as we take this text and as we attempt to expound on it and learn of its meaning, Father, help us to know that you do not waver, that you are faithful and unchanging, and help us to be molded and shaped into the image of Christ. Help us as we worship you, and as we desire to know more about this, that you would just illuminate our minds and help us to understand by your Holy Spirit, God. And I pray that you would just direct my words, that you would fill my mouth with words, and that the things that I may have brought here in the form of my notes, that they're not intended for us today, that you would strike them out. And Father, we want to glorify you, and we ask that your will be done here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I do want to remind you, and Stephen had a really good closeout to his study this morning on hermeneutics and methods for studying our word, and he pointed us to the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and how they looked to God's word to ground the things that they were hearing from man teachers, and this included Paul and Silas who were in the synagogue teaching them. They didn't just take their word for it. They looked to the scriptures to prove these things out to see if they were actually so. And here in this church, we want to encourage you to do the same. Have your Bibles before you, and let's check these things against Scripture. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. He left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. So this will be the easiest verse that we have before us today. I think we have a map here to depict this region, this area that Jesus was going through. The journey of Jesus starts here with Capernaum. As he's leaving there, he's headed down to Jericho. We can see that somewhat on the map. There's some smaller words, but we see the overall regions being depicted here. And Jesus kind of making an S-shaped route as he's making his way down to Jerusalem. And he's going through these areas, leaving Galilee, going into Samaria. Although he avoids the town of Samaria, he attempted to go. There was something there that prevented him from going, so he veers into this area of Perea, and that's really where this is happening. There's a pretty big window from when we closed out Mark chapter 9 until we enter into chapter 10. I can't remember how many months it is, 4 or 5 months, five and a half months, I think. Stephen brought that on his study this morning. And now we're arriving in this region of Perea, headed to Jericho, ultimately headed to Jerusalem, leaving Galilee permanently. I shouldn't say permanently, because after Jesus' resurrection, he does appear back in Galilee. But as far as his earthly mission is concerned, Jesus is bringing everything to a close. And chapter 11 in Mark is his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So we are not very far away from the cross. So it says, as was his custom, he taught them. There's no miracles for the crowd here. Often when he went into new areas as a way of authenticating the teaching, he would perform miracles. But his intent all along has been to teach, and that was his custom here. He taught them. From the outset of his ministry in Mark chapter 1, verses 38 through 39, Jesus says, "Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." We can sometimes get lost in our own understanding and wanting to see Jesus as only a worker of miracles, and that this is what he has in store for us. And we can allow that to overshadow the teaching and the instruction. And if we really have a true understanding of the Gospel of Mark, it is made clear to us that his custom was that he taught us, he preached to us his word. Now in verse 2 of Mark 10, the contentious Pharisees come up to him once again out of the crowds, and it says they came up, and in order to test him, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" So the Pharisees are not a foreign group to us as we've been walking through the book of Mark. We've seen them often, and it's always that they approach Jesus or they approach his disciples with a debate, with a question that looks to be intended to trip them up on something. There's no sincerity in their questioning. They're always putting Jesus to the test or his disciples. And here they bring a very loaded question. And it might have been that as they were looking and formulating a plan of how to get rid of Jesus, that they wanted to accuse him on some point. They wanted to trip him up in his words. And if you remember back to John the Baptist, when he was beheaded, and in the temple of Herod, the things that John the Baptist spoke against Herod was this illegitimate marriage that Herod had with his wife. And that it was an incestuous relationship, and so it had to do with marriage. That was the topic of marriage. And here, there may be an attempt to do the same thing with Jesus, get him to say something about marriage so they could take this message back to Herod. And if John the Baptist died as a result of his, there was a lot of other things involved in that, but if one of them was how he taught about marriage, and in particularly the focus being on Herod and his illegitimate marriage, then maybe they could get him to believe the same things about Jesus, and perhaps this could lead them to make a false accusation against him. So what the meaning is behind it, it's likely, because it's coming from the Pharisees, that it is loaded and it's simply something that they're trying to trip him up with. I mean, it says they put him to the test with this question. And the question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So how was Jesus going to handle this hot-button topic in his culture, the audience of that day? This was something that, of course, they wanted to know, and they were very confused on. It's something that our culture may or may not want to know, the biblical definition of marriage and divorce, but it is a hot-button topic when it is brought up. And so we need to understand what the Scripture tells us about this, what Jesus has to say. And so in response to this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? In verse 3, Jesus answers them, what did Moses command you? So he puts the question back on them. And Jesus being God, I mean, he's masterful at this. They will not trip him up with anything unless he intends for them to be able to falsely accuse him. And it's not for that moment yet. So he asked them about the command of Moses, something that they would have known about, them being predominantly a Jewish audience, and especially the Pharisees being all Jewish. They knew he was going back to what the law of Moses said. So let's turn to Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, to get in our view what the law of Moses commanded about this topic of divorce. Deuteronomy chapter 24, and I'm only going to read verses 1 through 4. Their question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus says, what did Moses command you? And here is what Moses commanded, beginning in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So this is God's rule through Moses on the law regarding divorce and remarriage, handed down from God through Moses. And in verse 4 of Mark 10, this is their interpretation as Jesus questions them about what the law of Moses says. They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. So already, in their phrasing of this, they were twisting what the law had actually said. They were trying to make it appeal to them, to their ears, and to their understanding of this. But nowhere does it say that Moses allowed it, but he gave instruction on it. And it is more delivered in an if and then kind of discourse. So if this happens, then this is what is permitted. If this happens, then this is what the course of action should be. So we see all this back and forth in that law from Moses, and also being from God, that if this happens, then this happens. It wasn't Moses said, I'm just an all-out permission of no holds barred, do what you want in this instance. God has no ruling on it. No, God gives a ruling on it, and he makes it very clear. Well, likely what was going on, and we do have to go back to some historic texts in the Mishnah, which is the Jewish commentary, if you will, on the Torah. There's some evidence as to what types of philosophies were being taught at that time, or interpretations of this passage of Scripture were. And you have two primary or predominant schools of thought. I think there was another one, and it's in the Mishnah. I can't think of the direct reference for it, but we're going to focus on two of them that were going around at this time. And there was one rabbi named Hillel, and those who followed his teaching were called the Hillelites. And then there was another rabbi, his name was Shammai, and he would have had a following of Shammaiites, I think that is the term. So they both had students or disciples that followed them and their teachings, and then they, those who kind of followed these camps would adopt the principles or their ideas of what this passage was telling. And it mainly centered this debate on just one phrase from that passage that we just read in Deuteronomy, is what is this indecency that a man could find in a woman such that he could then write her a certificate of divorce because he has found some indecency in her? And that was the main focus of the debate between the two schools of thought here. Now, they thought this passage was teaching them on when it was okay to get a divorce. And it was extremely difficult, because I just wanted us to be thinking about this also in the back of our minds as we look at this passage of Scripture, that for a woman who lived in this culture, that it was very difficult for a woman who was unmarried to provide for herself. And we have, in our culture today, women who have degrees, and they're in the workforce, and if a husband left them, they could probably provide them for themselves. They may be able to provide for their families in some instances, but here, women could just not go into the general workplace and expect to get a job. I think probably three of the choices that they had to make is they could either be a beggar on the street, they could live with their families, with their parents or grandparents, and they could help in the house, they could be supported by them, and another option for them was to be a prostitute, to go out, and that was one of the only means that they had to earn an income for their household. So they were kind of caught in this. That is some of the background that we have going on in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And then also in the background, we see that the women did not have a right to issue a certificate. It was only the men that could write this certificate. So that was made very clear in that passage that we read. So around this debate, we have the school of thought that was promoted by Shammai. And I'm going to start with his first, probably the more conservative approach here. What is this indecency that was the center of the debate for them? So if they're thinking about some indecency in her being grounds for a divorce, what is that indecency? And he interpreted it as that being a general sexual inappropriateness. So if she was found in a state of nakedness, and remember that nakedness in that day could mean you were showing some wrist, you know, that you were wearing short sleeves, or that you may have been showing some ankle. It's different than a form of nakedness that we think about today. So it could have been that form of nakedness, because a prostitute would have gone out soliciting on the streets. Her hair would have been disheveled. She probably was showing her wrist or other parts of her arm, and that was what was a public portrayal to say, hey, I'm available for this. And so he held that that was this form of indecency, that a man's wife went out And she portrayed herself this way so that some might think that she's a prostitute. And if you see your wife doing this, this kind of sexual inappropriateness, then you have grounds for divorce. You can write her a certificate of divorce. And there's a lot more detail in the school of Shammai. It's not scriptural, but you can read about it in the Mishnah, just understanding the historical context of all that. So that was Shammai's school of thought, and he had his followers, of course. But then in comes Hillel. And by the way, these men were around the time of Jesus. In fact, I think Hillel was shortly before Jesus. I think he was born before that time. So it's not like these men came 300 or 400 years later interpreting this. This was the interpretation as Jesus arrives on the scene. Okay, so just another thing to keep in mind. The Hillel school focused on the some part of the indecency, some indecency. And basically, he took a much more broad brush approach to all of this. This some indecency could be anything that you find in your woman that just doesn't appeal to you. It could be her attractiveness, that she's not appealing to your eye. She could burn a meal, and that could be grounds for divorce. And many of these things are spelled out. I see husbands and wife looking at each other right now. This is no longer the school of thought, and I don't adopt this, by the way. But this is this was the thing that was going around at that time, okay? So it could be anything from her cooking to her appearance, and it was just write her certificate. If you don't like her anymore, this is how you can, you know, be rid of her. All right, so we understand also that this comes from looking at historic literature. Again, not in Scripture, although there is some evidence for that we'll look at here in just a moment. But that the school of thought that really took hold with the Jewish culture of this time was the Hillel school of thought. That it could be for some indecency, and whatever they interpreted the indecency to be, then just write her a certificate and you're done with it. So it was a very liberal kind of thinking. They weren't very strict with the interpretation of that. The two historians that write about this being the adopted principle in their culture was both Philo and then also Josephus. Philo was more of a philosopher at that time, but you find in his writings, he affirms this is the school of thought that they took, and so does Josephus in his writings. So it's one of the evidences that we have that that was their line of thinking here. Also, we can kind of see it in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. And this is the parallel account of what we're reading about in Mark. In verse 3, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And that's where some commentators say that them including any cause in here meant that they probably held to this Hillel school of thought. Anything and everything. And the bottom line here is the question they are asking Jesus is not, can a man ever get a divorce? It is, can a man get a divorce for any reason that he wants? That seems to be what was ingrained in their line of reasoning. Another possible thing that was going on as well, and this is just something I picked up from another commentator, is there was a type of prostitution where a man, in order to maybe earn extra income for his household, would divorce his wife with a certificate. She would go out and prostitute herself, earn an income, and then he could accept her back as his wife, and then he could do it again. And it was just a back and forth, kind of a treating her as a piece of property. And it is said that, though I haven't verified this, that this still goes on today in the Islamic culture. And that could have been something that was going on that this law that we find in Deuteronomy is addressing, because this was a practice. Now, again, that's not something that we find in biblical text or even in the historians, but is just commentary of maybe what might have been going on during this time period and what we see even in the religion of Islam today. But Jesus absolutely, he rejects this, especially the Hillel school of line of reasoning or thoughts on divorce. Jesus says it's not for any reason you want. And the context is you divorced for any reason you wanted, and then you got married, and that is adultery. That is sin. And that is what Jesus is saying. He is opposed to divorce for any and every possible reason. And then Jesus gives them the reason that we have this law. The reason why Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4 exists is because of your hard-heartedness. Verse 5, and Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Now, Jesus doesn't debate the commentators. He doesn't say that, well, you know, I kind of see what Shammai is thinking here, and I see what Hillel is saying here, and I'm going to try to blend the two and find a path for you down the middle here. Now, Jesus rejects it altogether. He is the authority. He is the Word who has become flesh. And now he brings them back to the law, but now he's going to take it even further back for them to show them that they have hardened their hearts, and that was the reason for this commandment all along. Jesus knows, because he was the Word in the beginning, that he is the one who gave this word to Moses. He was there, and he knows that it's because of their hardness of heart, that people sin. Jesus then goes on to instruct them on God's design. So he takes it to a place prior to Deuteronomy, prior to the law, all the way back to the beginning. He's going to make references to Genesis 1:27 and also to Genesis 2:24. So in Mark 10, verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. I read from the ESV here, so if you do not have hold fast to his wife in your Bibles, that it was omitted from some manuscripts that hold fast to his wife, so if it's missing there, that's the reason for it. So just to make that minor footnote. But what Jesus is doing here, he's taking them back to God's original design. Back when God created things and he created man and woman and he called it good, sin had not entered in at this point. But it helps us to see that divorce, it runs entirely counter to God's original design. And as Christians, we should understand this. And when you come to a marriage ceremony, I hope that what you're hearing in the preacher's message is that they're bringing this part of Genesis into that marriage union as they're reciting scripture, that there is a clear foundation for all of this, and this is what it stems from. In the beginning, God created, and he created man and woman. He made them male and female, and therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. He shall hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And so what Jesus is doing using this text is, before you even think about divorce, you should think about this. And he takes them back to God's original design before the fall, when he made the two one flesh. And that is still his design. God is the one who joins it. And it is expressed in the most intimate way. He said that Adam knew his wife, and I think all of us probably know what that means when he said he knew his wife. There was sexual relationship that went on that was ordained by God and was a beautiful thing in how God joined man and woman together. That is his plan. That is still his design, that the nature of marriage is something to be treated sacred, that it is holy, it is covenantal. So rather than thinking or asking, we should approach this with, what are the grounds for forgiveness? Not what are the grounds for divorce. What are grounds for restoration? What are grounds for counseling on these matters? Rather than the first reaction being, okay, I've been wronged, and now I want to divorce. because that seemed to be the framing of the question of the Pharisees to Jesus. Give me reasons. I want to get a divorce. Give me reasons for it. And I find this in our culture today. So rather than asking this fill in the blank, is blank a grounds for divorce? And we can throw in a lot of things in there, because I think in this culture we've gone beyond some indecency. We will say, well, you know, I've become more attracted to this person, and so I'm going to use that as grounds for divorce, because you didn't give me everything in this relationship that I wanted, even though they had made vows for God, before God and before man. But rather, we should probably be doing the fill in the blank. Is this grounds for forgiveness? And I think it should always be approaching it from, can this be restored? God preserves his intent for man and woman, but mankind sinned, and so the law came. And so the law here that we're reading in Deuteronomy came in a sense to regulate man's corruption, because Jesus says, because of your hard heartedness that God gave this law. It says, because of sin, there's going to be divorce. Divorce is an aspect of sin. Divorce itself, for the wrong reasons here, is sin. It's the hardness of their heart. The policies that regulated a lot of things in the Old Testament weren't saying that those things were good. God does not say that divorce is good. He didn't change his mind on it. Divorce is still something that he hates. God gave them some things because of the hardness of their hearts to put some sideboards around it. One of the things, I believe, is to protect those women. Hardness of heart is rejection of God's command. It is rejection of his instruction to us. And it can take on various forms of sin. But we have it, we have Deuteronomy 24, because of our sin. God never says that divorce is good. God's disposition is still the same towards it. Now, there are those who say that divorce is never permissible in any circumstance, and that they have strong convictions about that. But there are a couple of exceptions that we do find in Scripture, and we shouldn't just say, okay, well, here's my reasons, and then we act upon it. But these are things that we take into consideration, and we're going to look at those here. But I think the bottom line is, in my counsel, for anyone who may be at that place, you know, where they're considering divorce and they're about to act upon it, is that go back to what Jesus says. He takes us back to the beginning. That union is designed by God. You stay together. That is what the Scripture says. But here are the exceptions. And you might consider, well, this is the space where it is permissible, and I say that cautiously. I don't want to say I'm giving you permission here, so keep that in mind. But in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, and while you're making your way there, stop at Matthew 5:32 as well, but go to Matthew 19:9 first. We're going to work our way back to 5:32. Okay, I'm going to insert maybe a small apology here, because I considered dividing this up into two messages, but we are going to try to get through all this today. So we could be here a little bit longer. Just want to give you a little heads up about that. So here are the exceptions that we find in Scripture. Matthew 19:9, again, this parallel passage where Jesus says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." So the parallel account here in Matthew, he adds this statement in. Jesus said it, obviously. Mark doesn't include it because of the audience. Remember, sometimes Mark, because his is more of a Gentile audience and Matthew is writing to more of a Jewish audience, that the phrasings are going to be different, and Mark is going to include things that he heard that he thinks is more pertinent to the Gentile audience. And Matthew puts this in because it's more of a Jewish audience. Let me read it again. "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." And then you look back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:32, and there is pretty much the same thing. "I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So the only exception that we find in these verses is the case where there is a form of sexual immorality. But then, if you go to Paul's writing, again, the inspired word, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15 through 16. And Paul is writing to the church in Corinth and I think brings up another possible exception. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 15 through 16. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So it would seem here that if there's an unbelieving partner in the union and they leave, then the one who is left, the believing partner, they are not bound, they are not enslaved to that person in that marriage union. And it's based on who leaves, right? It can't be the believing partner who just decides, I'm done with it. That isn't permitted here. But while Paul says, if the unbelieving partner separates. So based on the text that we read in Matthew, and then 1 Corinthians 7, we have sexual immorality mentioned, and then we also have the unbelieving partner. Now I want to go back and consider what Jesus means when he says sexual immorality, because there is one school of thought that it can only be one form of sexual immorality, and it is only during that betrothal period. Because in Jewish culture, the betrothal period was like the engagement for us. But they treated that betrothal period very seriously. You were pretty much bound at that time, that the separation or the divorce couldn't really happen in that betrothal period. You were already considered, in a sense, joined together. And they say if the sexual immorality happened in that period, that's when you had that exception rule kick in. But we don't see Jesus specifically stating in the betrothal period, but it seems to infer that we have that through over the course of the betrothal and into the actual marriage covenant. Now, that's my interpretation of that. But the sexual immorality that he describes there, the word that he uses is the general term, which is porneia. It's not a specific form of adultery, a woman cheating on her husband or a man cheating on his wife, but it captures all these forms of sexual immorality that are prevalent today. They were prevalent in his time as well. Anything from fornication, prostitution, adultery, today, pornography, these things are all under that general Greek term porneia. And so Jesus is possibly saying that divorce is permissible if sexual immorality is committed in these various forms. Because as we mentioned earlier, and we look back at Genesis, that God made the two become one flesh. And that is that sexual union that is designed by God. It's a beautiful thing in marriage. Outside of marriage, anything in that form outside of marriage is sin. But God has designed this to depict that joining together, that covenantal relationship. So when Jesus is using sexual immorality to describe that, it's that thing that is a violation to what God has joined together. That is sexual immorality, because sexual relations are an integral part of the marital bond. The two will become one flesh. But now the allowance for remarriage is what is not explicit here. In Matthew 5:32, read it to you again, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now most commentators assume by inference that the woman is going to remarry in this instance. And you can sort of do that with the words, but if this did not happen, then her second marriage will make her an adulteress. But because there was sexual immorality and there is the separation, then that would make it permissible. This is what commentators say, permissible for her to remarry because her husband committed sexual immorality and that was that was true grounds. That was the permissible kind of divorce, right? But in both passages that we looked at in Matthew and then also in Paul's writings, that divorce and remarriage seem to be allowed in the circumstance covered by these exception clauses, whatever that is interpreted to be. And that is only for the innocent party, by the way, the one who didn't commit the adultery. The implication is that it is permissible for remarriage if the offense of the other party was the adultery. And for the adulterer, I don't think there's any exception that is laid out for us. We can't even infer that for the adulterer. So for the innocent party, the one who didn't commit adultery, the implication is that it is permissible for remarriage if the offense of the other was adultery. And I think that also demonstrates God's mercy towards the one who was sinned against. We leave room always for reconciliation. So I don't want my words to be used as, okay, well now Owen has provided us with an out that we can check off our box and say, now I can finally do this, that we always approach it from the standpoint of reconciliation first. And reconciliation can happen, and reconciliation is a beautiful thing when we see a husband and wife separate in divorce, and then they realize that they're wrong and they were sinful in that, and now they both in agreement want to come back and renew that vow before God and before man, that there is a beautiful thing represented in that. That a couple can, through God's grace, learn to forgive, and they can begin anew and rebuild the marriage. Because God has forgiven us of so much that surely we can follow that example. In Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another. This was read this morning. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, I think that only applies if the other person is truly repentant. If you have an adulterous affair and the offender comes and seeks reconciliation, and they truly have been repentant of that sin, that then there is a good cause for seeking reconciliation with one another. I realize how that hurts. And one of the other options, and is not also talked about, is that you can remain single. That option is there as well. Even if you can biblically remarry, that you can remain single. And there are benefits for those who remain single. And Paul writes about those also in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But let's go back to this text in 1 Corinthians 7. Since we talked about the one exception that Jesus indicates in his discourse, we talked about sexual immorality. Paul says that the unbelieving partner separates in verse 15 of chapter 7, let it be so, in such cases the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So this is a situation where the unbeliever leaves. Paul says, let it be so. And he says, if that happens, then you are no longer slaved or bound to that person. And so should we infer here that remarriage is permitted, though it is not specifically stated? The Greek word for one not being bound or enslaved is a Greek word that means full liberty. Okay, so that is one of the interpretations of the Greek word there. And that's what most Bible expositors interpret, that remarriage is permissible here. Now, I think we need to evaluate carefully, because in context, Paul says back in verse 11 of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, but let me back up to verse 10. He says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce her. And I think before anyone gets married, you know, premarital advice is don't get married to an unbeliever. Don't unequally yoke yourself to one who is not aligned with you in terms of your Christian beliefs. But here, post-marriage, even if they continue in unbelief, it is only permitted if they separate. Your obligation is to continue. And I think if you read further into that chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, it is a preservation aspect to that marriage in the home, that we are the gospel to them, that we remain in those instances, that there's a purifying influence on the home. And that seems to be what Paul is writing about as he continues through that chapter. Now, I think that undoubtedly the other question that would come up is, are there any other exceptions that we can maybe assume? Well, I don't want to presume upon God's word and try to, as Stephen taught us this morning, try to perform some maneuver of eisegesis and pressing my idea into the text rather than developing it out of the text. But what about severe abuse? What about where a woman or her children are in danger, or for that matter, the man could be in danger too? What about those instances? Well, does the Bible give us permission on these things? I don't find it in there, but what I would counsel and I would be quick to act upon is, if you feel in danger of your life, you need to separate yourself from that situation. And I think the church is here to help women that are in those marital situations where they may be severely abused. Come to your church. Come seeking help. We will try to get you out of that situation and counsel you through that and help you process through that. Now, what I can't say is like, well, yeah, here it is, and Jesus talks about it, you know, that aspect or that allowance, because we don't find that. But I do say that protect your life. You need to remove yourself from that situation. So that's all I can really say about that. Coming back to Mark chapter 10, verses 10 through 12. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So the disciples, they're not through on this topic. I think maybe in their mind they think, okay, well, maybe God or maybe Jesus had one set of instructions for the Pharisees here, that he would approach it that way with them, and now he's got something different for us. Maybe there's some hidden stuff in here that we didn't get, so we're going to ask him about it again. Maybe they're trying to get off the hook. I don't know, but they ask him again about this matter, and his reply was, he divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery against her. If she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. I think it's very clear what Jesus is saying. Jesus was not going to change his position on this just because now he was with his disciples and he was going to give them a different message than he did the Pharisees. He's consistent throughout. He's going to stay true to his word. But we can look at this and we can ask a couple of questions. And one of them we've already attempted to answer, and that is there ever an instance where one can get divorced and remarry and it not be adultery based on the exceptions? And I think we need to carefully consider and evaluate what we've already looked at in Scriptures in Matthew chapter 5 and 19 and also in 1 Corinthians 7. But I think another question, because we kind of belabored that one, another question is that if I have been remarried and I did commit adultery, meaning that it wasn't for the true exception clauses that we find evidence for, I know I committed adultery, I know that was sin, but am I still in that state of adultery by continuing in that marriage, meaning that I am in perpetual sin now because I entered into it and I did it for all the wrong reasons? I think it is clear that for the reasons outside of the exceptions that you did sin when you got remarried. But if we look at the Greek tense of the words that are used in Matthew 5:32 about committing adultery, it is in the continuous state of adultery is how it is worded there. But at the same time, you can't just use the tense to draw that out of the word, because also the present tense in Greek does not always indicate that it's a continuous action. Because Jesus said the act of committing adultery, the verb is used in the continuous form of the verb, but it is that one-time act. And so we need to consider the phrasing and how the Greek is interpreted here. But I'm going to say, if you entered into a moral marriage, but you did it, I think you should stay in it. Does a second marriage remain wrongful? And that is a controversial issue. I think in the Old Testament, we see that the punishment for adultery, that it is death. But at the same time, when we read Deuteronomy chapter 2, 24, verses 1 through 4, which we did earlier, it mentions remarriage after a divorce, and it does not call it there adultery, and it does not demand the death penalty for the remarried spouse. So there, I think there's some evidence that there's not that continuance of adultery. The Bible also nowhere commands a remarried couple to divorce. Deuteronomy 24 does not describe the remarriage as invalid. And ending a remarriage through divorce could be just as sinful as ending the first marriage through divorce, because both would include the breaking of the vows that you made before God, the breaking of the vows that you made between each other and in front of witnesses, which is why we have marriage ceremonies today. And know that as a pastor, I want to give you wise advice, while at the same time offer comfort to those who may find themselves in these situations, and also know that we can't compromise the Scripture. And it seems today that many just give themselves a pass without seriously considering the gravity. And I say many, I know this is not of all of you, if you've been through these situations. There are some, and I believe they're definitely in the minority, though, that hold that once separated, there is no remarrying. Regardless of what the offense was, I can't get remarried. And they felt that otherwise they would remain in that state of perpetual adultery. They would rather remain celibate and to stay single for the rest of their lives than violate their conscience and their desire, what they feel their desire, sincere desire, is to please the Lord. And I respect that, so long as they then can and follow what Paul advises about being single. And there he talks about the burning desire that may come up when we're single, and that's the union of marriage is designed to be that outlet for those desires within the covenant of marriage. So I think that has to be very carefully considered. And because we looked at the exceptions, I don't want it to be seen as, well, you know, pastor gave me permission. Because if you are in the middle of considering divorce, my first advice to you would be to please reach out and please get counsel. Come to the elders. Let us know. None of us are licensed counselors, but we know within the household of faith, there are those that have had training in Christian counseling, and we want to be able to provide that for you, maybe even be able to give some kind of a scholarship towards that. But please, above all, seek reconciliation and draw near to God in prayer and in His Word. And I would also tell you, let's sit down. Let's really discuss the seriousness of this matter. I don't want my words to be what makes it right in your conscience, but I want it to be after careful study of God's Word, that it is God and His Holy Spirit that gives that resolve about this matter. Now, what doesn't happen often is when I think the most beautiful thing does occur. And I alluded to it earlier. And that is where a husband and a wife have separated, they've divorced, and then to see God work to restore that relationship, where they then renew their vows and they enter into that marriage again. And I see that as a great demonstration of God's grace and God's mercy through reconciliation. And that a reconciled marriage can also be the image of reconciliation in how God brought us back and how He restored us into a right relationship with Himself. Because apart from God, through Jesus Christ, we are at enmity with God, meaning we are enemies of Him in our sin. And all of us, we're sons and daughters of Adam. We inherited that first sin, and we are perishing in that sin apart from a relationship with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is Jesus who paid the penalty for our sins so that He could then reconcile us back to God. The ultimate reconciliation was made for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul writes of our being reconciled to God, and I want to end this morning with this passage from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to understand. I pray for anyone who may be going through the struggle in their own mind and conscience, whether they be someone considering a separation or they find themselves in a situation that is either abusive or they suspect their sexual immorality. Father, help us to align with your word in how we approach these matters. Sometimes the difficult part is the application part. Your word is clear to us. We pray for help in understanding it and how we apply it to our lives, God. So please strengthen us and uphold us and give us confidence that is found in you, and that you would keep our ways blameless and pure before you, and that we would honor you in the things that we do. Father, thank you for reconciling us to yourself, in yourself through Jesus Christ our Lord, and that he paid the ultimate price so that we could have our relationship with you restored. When you called everything good, you had a purpose, you had a design, and it is still your design, Lord. We messed it up. Please forgive us, reconcile us, and help us in reconciling with others. In Jesus' name, amen.